Well, as we've worked our way through the confession, we've begun each new chapter by looking at this slide, which lists the first 18 chapters. And we've done this to note that it makes a lot of sense to cover these truths in this particular order. We, of course, start with the Scriptures because it is God's Word which is the source from which we gain all of our knowledge and understanding of all the truths that we confess. And then moving on to those truths, we naturally start with the truth of God, because of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And then we have God's decree, His eternal plan. And then next, God carries out His plan. And the first thing God does as part of that is to create everything. And then once everything is created, it logically follows that God's providence would be next, because providence is the further carrying out of the plan. But then, tragically, the first major event in God's providence as it unfolded after creation was the fall of man into sin. And so next, man having brought himself under a curse by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And Christ being the central figure in the covenant of grace, it makes sense next to cover Christ the mediator. But though God in the covenant of grace freely offers salvation to sinners through faith in Christ, there's a problem. Fallen mankind's free will is bound in sin, and so sinners are unable to repent and believe. So to explain how that works, a chapter on free will is necessary before moving on. Then in the next several chapters, chapters 10 through 18, the confession takes up the application of Christ's work to believers. And as we've seen, there are a lot of very practical truths in this particular section of the confession. And I hope that through the Lord's blessing, each of you found our study in those chapters to be very practical, very profitable to your own Christian walk. But now, beginning in chapter 19, we enter into a new section in the confession. Though we needn't worry, well, we've moved on from that very practical section in chapters 10 through 18, we needn't worry that all the practical stuff is behind us. There's a ton of very practical stuff yet to come. Well, I prefer to group the next three chapters together as law, gospel, and liberty. So these chapters, they address the rule of life for the believer, balancing God's moral standards with gospel freedom. So we have chapter 19 of the law of God, chapter 20 of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof, and then chapter 21 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So law, gospel, and liberty. So we begin with law, chapter 19 of the law of God. This is one of the longer chapters in the confession. It's got seven paragraphs, though most of the paragraphs are not all that long individually. And you can outline the paragraphs this way. Paragraph 1, the creation law and the covenant of works. Paragraph 2, the moral law, Ten Commandments. Paragraph 3, the ceremonial law of Israel. Paragraph 4, the judicial law of Israel. Paragraph 5, the abiding obligation of the moral law. Paragraph 6, the Christian's relation to the law. And then paragraph 7, the harmony of the law and the gospel. And I think this chapter has particular importance in our day. Particular importance for evangelical churches and Christians living in our modern Western culture. And this is because there seems to be widespread misunderstanding of God's law and its proper place in the life of the believer. And sadly, a misunderstanding of God's law and the Christian's proper relationship to the law can easily lead to one of two very serious errors. Errors serious enough, in fact, to actually subvert the gospel and cause people to miss the mark altogether and to miss salvation. And that's because a misunderstanding of God's law and the Christian's proper relationship to the law can easily lead to the errors of legalism on one hand and antinomianism on the other. So what is legalism? Legalism is where external rules, moral performance, and even human traditions are elevated above God's grace in the gospel. So legalism, it's an attempt to earn salvation by our works or an attempt to add our works in any way to the grace freely offered in Christ. So legalism is a misguided attempt to obey the law of God. And legalism is different than from biblical evangelical obedience to God's law. It's different in many ways. The primary motivation for legalism is usually pride or fear or a desire to earn God's favor. While the primary motivation for evangelical obedience is love and gratitude, a desire to please God as our Father and Christ as our Savior. So legalism focuses on outward behavior modification, while evangelical obedience focuses on inward heart transformation by the Holy Spirit, which of course naturally leads to outward obedience. And what is antinomianism? We've talked about antinomianism before in the study. So antinomianism means anti-law or against law. So it's the ditch on the other side of the road from legalism. So antinomianism teaches that our works either matter very little or they don't matter at all. As we said previously, it can also be called hyper-grace-ism. And so it's the teaching that the Christians are completely free from any obligation to follow God's moral laws or commandments because grace alone is sufficient for salvation. But as we've noted many times, while we are saved by grace alone, true saving faith is never alone in the life of the believer. It's always accompanied by good works. It will always be accompanied by a degree of moral obedience. So while legalism wrongly teaches that you must earn salvation through keeping the rules, antinomianism wrongly teaches that because you're saved by grace, your moral behavior no longer matters. So falling into either one of these common errors can lead to ruin. So we must be very careful. We must be sure we rightly understand what the law of God is and rightly understand the Christian's proper relationship to the law of God. And that's exactly what this chapter in the Confession sets out to do. Well, in the first four paragraphs, it sets out to rightly define and explain the law of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And then in paragraphs 5-7, it sets out to rightly define and explain the Christian's proper relationship to the law. Well, let's see then what the Confession has to say about these things. Here's paragraph 1, the creation law and the law and the covenant of works. Could I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Angela. I should just call on you because you're always first.
God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience.
Thanks, Angela. Well, the Confession begins its discussion of the law of God at the point where it was first given. The law of God was first given to Adam at creation. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Truly, this only I found, that God made man upright. But they have sought out many schemes. God created Adam in his image and made him morally upright. What does that mean? Well, as we saw way back in chapter 4 of the Confession, to be made in the image of God means that Adam was created to be like God. To be like God in things such as Adam's intellect, his rationality, his ability to reason, his creativity, his ability to appreciate beauty, as well as Adam's morality, his moral uprightness, his sense of justice, and his ability to live in relationship with a holy God. And that means that as he came from the hand of his Creator, Adam's moral character was like God's moral character. As the image of God, Adam was an accurate representation in physical form of who God is. So that by nature, Adam would do the things God would do, and by nature, he would not do the things God would not do. And this was because God's law was written in Adam's heart. Note the language back in paragraph 2 of chapter 4 of the confession. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Mike.
After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject.
Thanks, Mike. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts. And then in paragraph 3 of chapter 4, we find these words. Can I get someone to read that for us? Petey?
Besides the law written in their hearts, to receive a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion.
Thanks, Petey. So the law of God, written in the heart of man at creation, as well as a specific command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this is the same thing that we see at the outset of our current chapter in the law of God, right? God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now note that an important distinction is being made here. A distinction between the law written in the heart and the particular precept concerning the tree. And I'd like to take some time to go over this distinction because it'll be important to understand it at several points further along, both in this chapter and as well as in some later chapters. So this distinction is between what is usually referred to as natural law and what is usually referred to as positive law. The term natural law is used in this context refers to that moral law which was written in the heart of man at creation. In other places, the confession refers to it as the light of nature. So this law is based in the character of God, the nature of God himself. Is therefore universal and unchanging because of the universal presence and unchanging nature of God. The term positive law, as used in this context, refers to other laws not based in the character of God, laws which have been positive, that is, put in place by an authority. So not positive in the sense of positive versus negative, but positive in the sense of having been posited, as in deposited, having been put in place by an authority or power. So these are laws added to natural law. So this would include all man-made laws of nations, governments, and societies, as well as precepts and commandments given by God for a particular purpose, usually for a particular time or for a particular place or for a particular situation, or a particular group of people, or even for a particular individual. So there's natural law based in the character of God, which is universal and unchanging because of the universal presence and unchanging nature of God himself. And there is positive law put in place by an authority and usually for a particular time, place, situation, or people. Paul writes about natural law in Romans 2. Romans 2, 14 through 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and referring mainly to the law written in the Ten Commandments, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, These, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So again, the term natural law, as used in this context, refers to the moral law which was written in the heart of man at creation. And it continues to be a part of all mankind to this very day. And the term positive law, as used in this context, refers to other laws not written in the heart of all mankind. Laws which have been put in place by an authority. Laws added to natural law. Now, if it helps you to remember, you can think of how a positive is usually symbolized by a plus sign, you know, like battery. And a plus sign is for adding. And positive laws are added to natural law. So we have this distinction between natural law and the positive law. And this distinction is what we have here at the beginning of paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. That's natural law. And a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's positive law. You can also think of it this way. The law that was written in the heart of Adam and Eve at creation was part of who they were by nature as beings created in the image of God. And therefore, it's referred to as natural law. But the specific commandment to not eat of the tree was not part of who they were by nature. So therefore, it is positive law. It was posited. It was put in place. It was added to natural law. And you might recall we talked about this back in chapter 4 as well. The law of God was written in the heart of man and creation, as we'll see in the next paragraph, is that same law which was given in Ten Commandments at Sinai. And that same law was further summarized by our Lord Jesus as loving God with all the heart and loving neighbor as yourself. So this law written in their hearts of our first parents, Adam and Eve, would have because it was there, they would have intuitively known to love God and love each other. God's moral law was part of them. Part of who they were by nature. And so, for example, they intuitively knew that when they had disobeyed God, that they'd done something wrong. That's why they tried to hide themselves from God. However, the specific precept concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not part of their nature. There was nothing inherently within Adam and Eve by nature that would have caused them to think that one tree was any different from any of the other trees in the garden, other than the fact that God had said it was different. And so the command to not eat the tree was positive law. It was given at a particular time, in a particular place, for a particular situation, and to particular people. That law was for Adam and Eve. It's not for us. It's not for today. It was not a natural, universal law. Otherwise, it would still apply to us today. Now, as we'll see, just as the law of God given at creation was part natural and part positive, so also was the law given at Sinai part natural and part positive law. Even within some of the individual commandments themselves, there were parts that were natural and parts that were positive. So I'd like to do a little exercise to hopefully make this distinction between natural law and positive law stick with us. We're going to look at two of the Ten Commandments. And we'll start with a simple one. Here is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now part of this commandment is natural law, and part of it is positive law. So I'm going to ask you, but before anyone answers, if you were already aware of this distinction before today, perhaps hold off answering to let others for whom this is new take a stab at it first. And then if no one's raising their hand, you give it a go. So what do you think? Which part of the fifth commandment is natural and which part is positive? Here's the commandment again. Anyone want to take a shot? I guess you're already all familiar with this, so you're all waiting for somebody else. I told you I was going to call on her, but I won't. Dan. Wait, you know, you're giving away that you weren't familiar with this. No.
He just says wait.
Oh, okay, yeah. Dan's, he's got, he knows this.
I would assume that the natural law would be the first part, honoring father and mother, and then the positive part would be the promise of the days being long.
As Del Taco would say, that's exactly right. All right, the obligation for children to honor and obey their parents is natural law. The obligation of any inferior to respect a superior is natural law because it's woven into human nature and creation itself. And this is because all authority has been established by God, and God is the ultimate authority. So remember, natural law is based in the character of God. The character of God is that He is the ultimate authority. So the proper submission to any lawful authority that God has instituted is proper submission to God Himself. And likewise, rebellion against any lawful authority that God has instituted is rebellion against God Himself. And as we said, natural law is based in the character of God. Therefore, honoring father and mother is natural law. But what did we say about positive law? We said positive laws are usually for a particular time, particular place, a particular situation, or a particular group of people. And there's a particular promise attached to the fifth commandment. The promise being that obedience to this commandment will lead to a long life in the land of Canaan. And so, yeah, Dan's exactly right. That part of the fifth commandment is positive law. That promise was for the Israelites, to whom God gave the law at Mount Sinai, and to their descendants who would in time inherit the land God was going to give them. Well, that's a simple one. How about one that's a bit more complex? Here's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Part of this commandment is natural law. Part of it is positive law. So let me ask you, which parts of the four commandments are natural and which parts are positive? Bonnie.
Can I go back to the other one for a minute?
Sure. We're going to talk about general equity later on, which kind of applies to that. But yes, there is a general application even in that portion because it's not land specifically, but there is a blessing, just like there's a blessing attached to obedience to all the commandments. But yes. But the specific part about the land is not for us. Anyway, so fourth commandment. Oh, wait, here it is. This is a bit more complex, but it's pretty straightforward, actually. But once you see it, you want to take a step? Colleen.
Most of it is natural, but the day, the actual day is positive.
Ah, that's exactly right. I like saying that. I don't know if anyone's familiar with Dr. Del Tackett's, the study. That's exactly right. Yeah, so. Again, natural law is rooted in the character of God and therefore is universal and unchanging because of the universal presence and unchanging nature of God Himself. So one way to figure out which parts of the commandment are natural and which parts are positive is to see if any parts of the commandment have been changed. Well, let's skip ahead to chapter 22 of the Confession, which is on religious worship and the Sabbath day. And here's paragraph 7 of that, where we read, "As it is the law of nature," that tells us we're talking about natural law, as it is the law of nature, that in general, a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. So the part of the fourth commandment, which is natural law, is that some portion of time must be set apart for God's worship. It's part of the law of nature that creatures made in God's image must worship him. And that requirement to worship God is rooted, of course, in God's own character. He is utterly worthy of all the worship of all the creatures he's made, all mankind, because of who he is. And therefore, since natural law demands that God be worshipped, a portion of time must be set apart for that worship. But there's also the requirement that mankind labor and work. This is also based in the character of God, since God works. But if man works all the time, then there's no time for concentrated worship. And so a portion of time must be set apart for that. But what portion of time? When? How long? How often? Well, natural law also demands that God alone can answer those questions. And that's why the Confession rightly says that it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God. God's character demands that he be worshipped and that he decides when and how. And it's this question of when, how long, how often he is to be worshipped where we come to the positive part of the fourth commandment. That's why the Confession again goes on to say, by his word in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages. So the when, the how long, and the how often God is to be worshipped is positive law. It was posited. It was put in place by God to let his creatures made in his image know how to please him. Recall also that Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. If the when, the how long, and the how often was natural law based on the character of God himself, then it cannot be made in that sense. It cannot be something that began at a certain point. And for further evidence that the when is indeed a positive law, we can see that the when can be changed and has been changed. Again, natural law is rooted in the character of God and therefore is universal and unchanging because of the unchanging nature of God himself. But what does the Confession go on to say? Which from the beginning of the world, the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week. The when, the how long, and the how often God is to be worshipped is positive law because it can be changed. But don't forget that only God can change those things. Only God can change the when, the how long, and the how often. Only God can change what he has posited, what he has put into place. And if he doesn't specifically tell us that he's changed it, then it has not been changed. Now, to be clear, God does tell us in his word that he changed the when. But he never says anything about changing the how long or the how often. The fourth commandment is still to set aside our normal labor and worship God in a special way for one day. Not just part of a day, not just half a day, but a whole day. And we are to worship God in that special way every week. Not every other week, not a week here and a week there, not just 2 weeks out of the year on Easter and Christmas. No, every week, one full day, every week, the Lord's Day. Well, I strayed a bit from our main focus there, but We'll come back to those considerations when we get to chapter 22 on the Lord's Day. That'll be a while yet. But hopefully looking at these commandments helps us to see that distinction between natural law and positive law more clearly. And as I said, this distinction will be important to understand as we come to several points further along in the chapter. Well, let's come back now to the confession statement. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So Adam was given both natural law and positive law. The natural law was that moral law written in his heart, and the positive law was that rule about don't eat from that tree. So this creation law, both moral and positive, is what we commonly call the covenant of works. And by this creation law, this covenant of works, God bound Adam and all his children to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And that means that we, all of us, as Adam's children, are also bound to obey God's law. Now, not the positive part about the tree, as that was only for our original parents. The tree was in the garden is long gone, we couldn't eat of it even if we wanted to. But the natural part of God's law, that law of universal obedience written in the heart, to that law, we are all still bound to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And each of those words is significant. Personal, entire, exact, perpetual. So these four adjectives, they emphasize that under the terms of the covenant of works, God demands flawless conformity. There's absolutely no room for any weakness, any oversight, or any partial compliance whatsoever. Personal, entire, exact, perpetual. Personal means that it must be performed by the individual person himself. Proper obedience to law must come directly from the person's own will, our own agency and actions. So in other words, personal, and that it applies to each individual personally. And this is a very important point. Never forget that the law is personal. So beware any tendency to think of the law as just having been given to mankind generally. I think there's a tendency in some, I saw it in myself, to maybe feel like it's easier to kind of hide from the law in the crowd. But we need to be sure that we do not think of the law that way. We need to make it intensely personal. As we'll see in the next paragraph, God's law that was written in the heart of man at creation continued to be the rule of righteousness after the fall and was in time delivered in 10 commandments upon Mount Sinai. And I don't know about you, but I know that I have often imagined what it would be like to have been there standing in the camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And, you know, seeing the fire and the cloud and the darkness. And my tendency, for whatever reason, is to think of myself as just being a generic Israelite, feeling the ground shake under my feet just like everybody else. You know, as we all hear together the Ten Commandments being thundered from the mountain. So my tendency is to just think of myself as, oh, I'm just one of the crowd as I see and hear these things. But that is not how we should picture the scene. Instead, we need to make it personal. I need to hear the voice of the Almighty as if He is speaking personally to me. For he is talking directly to me. That's the intent of the law of God. It's written upon the heart of each person individually. And each of us is directly commanded by God to obey his holy law. Each of us individually is obligated to give personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Note that the Hebrew words translated you in the Ten Commandments, they're all singular. Now, in our modern usage of the term you, I could say you and mean all of you, or I could say you and look at Mike and mean him specifically. But the words God chose to speak and gave in the Ten Commandments are all strictly singular. So when the Almighty's voice thunders from the mountain with such volume and force that it shakes the very earth, he's speaking directly to you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall do no work on the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You. Personally, directly, individually, you. Never forget that the law of God is intensely personal. We're all bound to individual, personal obedience to God's holy law. And not only personal, but entire, exact, and perpetual. Entire means complete obedience to all the law. No part is optional. To disobey even in one point is to be guilty of all. Entire also means obedience in the entire person, your thoughts, your motives, your words, your actions. So in other words, the covenant of works demands obedience with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. Exact means perfectly accurate, absolutely precise, utterly without flaw. So that means no close enough. No, I did my best. No, obedience must be, it must precisely match the strict letter and spirit of the law. A single minor deviation or the slightest oversight constitutes a full breach of the whole law. And perpetual means continuous, unceasing, without end. Obedience is not just for a time, but must be ongoing. There must be unbroken adherence to the entirety, for the entirety of one's existence. Even 1,000 years, if we could live that long, a flawless obedience is instantly nullified by a single moment of sin. Personal, entire, exact, and perpetual. So in the covenant of works, God bound Adam and all his children, that includes all of us, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience to his holy law. And the penalty for failing to meet that standard of utter perfection is death. And so, how thankful we are that God, in his amazing grace, he made a covenant of grace. So Adam failed to live up to the covenant of works, and we, all of his children, also failed to live up to the covenant of works. Praise God that there is now a covenant of grace. None of us has to bear the terrible penalty of failing to meet the standard of utter perfection. So none of us has to die, because there is full forgiveness and eternal life freely offered in the second Adam. The second Adam who did live up to the covenant of works. perfectly met all the rigorous conditions of God's law. The second Adam, of course, being the second Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Well, after laying out those rigorous legal conditions of the covenant of works, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, the confession goes on to say how God promised life upon the fulfilling of this covenant of works and threatened death upon the breach of this covenant of works. Now, the confession doesn't cite the verses, but the reference is clearly to what we find in Genesis 2. We should all be familiar with the account, but let's go ahead and read it again. The Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for fruit. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. As we said, as he came from the hand of his creator, Adam's moral character was like God's moral character. As the image of God, Adam, he was an accurate representation in physical form of who God is. So that by nature, Adam would do the things God would do and would not do the things that God would not do. And this again was because God's law was written in Adam's heart. And that's what the confession says. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But also, notice the end, endued him with power and ability to keep it. As we saw, Adam could have kept God's law, both the natural and the positive law, if Adam had chosen to do so. But as we saw back in chapter 4 on creation, and again in chapter 9 on free will, though Adam had power and ability to keep God's law, his heart and will were not confirmed in that state, and so tragically, he fell from his original uprightness when he freely chose to disobey God. Well, the confession begins the discussion of the law of God, the law of God, at the point where it was first given. The law of God was first given to Adam at his creation. Now, just again, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Well, that covers paragraph 1. When we come back next time, we'll look at paragraph 2, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now, it's going to be a while because there's a lot of intervening things between now and the next time that you'll see my bald head up here. But let's pray. Ask God to bless what we considered this morning and to bless the rest of our day. Let's pray. Father, as we consider such things, surely we are so thankful that there is a covenant of grace. Lord, hopefully by your Spirit's working, we feel something of the weight of your holy law and our total inadequacy. Lord, as we have broken your laws over and over and over and over, even this very day, we have not walked in the way of your commandments as we should, as we are required to do. But Lord, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience. And Lord, that in him, by faith in him, that perfect obedience can be put to our account. And Lord, also for that death that he died, the death that we deserve, that we can be saved from the death that is our just desert because of our sin. We can be saved from wrath through him. Lord, let there be no one here this morning that goes away still under your wrath, that has not put their faith and trust in Christ, has not closed with him by faith, Lord, rested in him and his righteousness, his sacrifice alone. And Lord, we do ask for your continued presence with us the remainder of this day, this Lord's Day, this one day in seven that you have established, that you have put into place for us for our good. You made it for us. We thank you for it. Lord, grant that we would make full use of it and we would know that blessing that you have placed upon it. May we honor you throughout this day. May we see your glory manifested in the proclamation of your word and in the your praises being sung in the congregation of the people. Lord, may it all be to your glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.